Our most loving Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can read about this deaf and dumb man who was brought to the Lord Jesus by his friends. We thank Thee that Thou in Thy love did open his ears and open his mouth, his tongue, so that he could again speak plainly. Father, we thank Thee that this is a picture of what we are, that before we are saved, we are spiritually deaf and dumb. We do not speak to Thy glory. We have a tremendous impediment in our speech before we are saved, because while we have been created to glorify Thee, we don't want to glorify Thee. We want to go our own way. Oh, Father, we praise Thee that we can see Thy love in the healing of this man, and that we can know that this is a reflection of Thy love in our life if we come to Thee, that Thou wilt save us also. Bless us now as we continue our study in this passage. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are looking at this deaf and dumb man in the coasts of Decapolis. We have found that he is a representation of mankind before we are saved, and particularly that aspect of mankind who eventually will become saved. We see that when they brought him to Jesus, his friends brought him to Jesus, that Christ put his fingers in his ears. In his ears. Reading this and trying to understand the deeper spiritual meaning, we have begun to develop this with the awful truth that by this action, God is indicating that He is the one that takes full responsibility for the fact that in our sins we will not turn to the gospel. We will not respond to the gospel. Now, this is a very heavy truth, because we like to blame Satan for everything, and of course the Bible does say that we are slaves of Satan. We are in bondage to sin. And obviously we cannot come to the conclusion that God is the author of sin. That is altogether contrary to the Bible. But when we realize that once we are a sinner, and that began with Adam and Eve in the Garden of Eden, then God removes His grace from us to the degree where our sin will multiply. Adam and Eve committed one sin in the garden in that they disobeyed God and ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. But from that point on, they went on from sin to sin. God blinded mankind so that he would become very sinful. This dynamic action of God in causing sin to become more manifest than ever before is seen, for example, in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. In 2 Thessalonians 2, where we read there of the man of sin, whom I believe can be shown to be Satan as he comes right near the end of time. And it speaks about those who follow him, those who are in rebellion against God. And as God is speaking of this man of sin, he speaks of him in verse 10, who will come with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish, because they received not the love of the truth that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they should believe a lie, that they all might be damned who believed not the truth but had pleasure in unrighteousness. This is a very heavy truth. When we are in rebellion against God, God is not neutral. He will blind us even further so that we will go deeper into that sin, so that we will become more and more rebellious against God. This is the terrible nature of sin. God uses Similar language, for example, in Romans 11, where he talks about, or Romans 9, where he talks about the fact that he hardened Pharaoh's heart. Now, we can argue that we understand this when we realize that the heart of man is desperately wicked. Out of the heart comes murder and adultery and all these grievous things, and all God has to do is remove his hand of restraint from us, and so we will become more wicked. Our hearts will be hardened. Well, that is true. When we did become saved, our hearts became desperately wicked. But with all of that language, God still is insisting that he is the one who is doing this, that he is blinding us, that he is covering over our spiritual eyes and our spiritual ears so that we will not see or hear the gospel and so be saved. It is a dreadful thing, you see, to walk as an unsaved person before God. And I really believe when Christ put his fingers in the ears of this man, we saw that the finger of God represented the authority, the power, the will of God. Christ is simply saying, and he, remember, Christ is God himself, that he is the one who has cursed this man. Oh, he cursed this man so that he was, we're talking now in the third dimension, the spiritual dimension. This man is a representative of all of us. He has cursed us so that we are spiritually dead, so we will not turn to him because we have rebelled against him. We have affronted Almighty God. We have not lived to God's glory. And so God will put his curse upon mankind so that man becomes exceedingly wicked. Let's look at the next statement. And this is verse 33, and he spit and touched his tongue. Now, in the historical context, we can put the very best construction on this and say, well, he must have spit on the ground and then touched his tongue with his finger, perhaps. This is what we would like to believe. I've read several commentaries on this, and that's the kind of language that is used, that he lovingly took a little saliva off of, or either spit on the ground, or he took a little saliva off of his own lips and touched the tongue of this man to show his love and identification with this man. I don't think, however, that that's what's in view at all. I believe that this language is there because God again is underscoring that it is God who has cursed us. It is God who has put us in a situation where we are totally under the curse of God. Now let's jump ahead for just a moment to Mark chapter 8, verse 23. Mark 8, verse 23. There we read about Christ dealing with a blind man, and we're not going to look at this blind man at all at this time. But notice the language there. He led him out of the town, and when he had spit on his eyes. There the language is very plain. He spit on his eyes. So, because God does not say that he spit on the ground in Mark chapter 7, but immediately follows the word spit with the fact that he touched his tongue, we must assume, or can readily assume, that he spit so that his spit touched the tongue of this deaf and dumb man. And we think, oh, what an ugly sight. What an ugly thing for Jesus to do. You see, in the spiritual dimension, in the third dimension of this, indeed it is very ugly, because it is an ugly thing to be under the curse of God. When we go back into the Old Testament, we see what happens when somebody has been spit upon. In the context, we read in Numbers 12 about the Miriam, the sister of Moses and Aaron, who rebelled against Moses. And as a consequence, she temporarily became a leper. You can read about this in Numbers 12. To be a leper was a picture of someone who was under the curse of God, who was in total bondage to sin. throughout the Bible, leprosy is a figure of the deepest kind of sin. In that connection, we read that Moses prays to God to heal her. He says in verse 13 of Numbers 12, Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "Heal her now, O God, I beseech thee." And notice what the Lord's response is. "And the Lord said unto Moses, If her father had but spit in her face, should she not be ashamed 7 days? Let her be shut out from the camp 7 days, and after that let her be received in again." All right. You see, God is equating here the idea of leprosy with that of being spit upon. He is saying that Miriam, who was a leper, was to be shut out of the camp for 7 days, and then God would heal her. She was to be unclean 7 days, indicating the perfection of God's wrath upon her. But he uses exactly the same duration of time in speaking about someone who has been spit upon. If her father had but spit in her face, then she should be shut out of the camp, or she should be ashamed 7 days. And so, to be spit upon means it's an action that God is using to indicate such a one is under the curse of God, just as leprosy was a picture of someone who was under the curse of God. Now here Jesus stands before this deaf and dumb person who is a representative of you and me before we were saved. He is a representative of those who are under the curse of God, who have rebelled against God, who are slaves of Satan. And the first thing Christ does is puts his fingers in his ears to indicate that it was by God's action that this person has gone even more has become even more deaf and will not respond to the word of God. He is in rebellion against God, and God is not, there's no way that he can become saved. And then Christ spits so that the spit touches his tongue, again to indicate that this man is under the curse of God. You see, the tongue is really a picture of our whole being. I'll never forget the language of James chapter 3, and you've read it many times. But look how God speaks about the tongue. We read in verse 5. Well, he first of all talks about bits in the horse's mouth and rudders that are on a ship. And so he says, "Even so the tongue is a little member and boasteth great things. Behold, how great a matter a little fire kindleth. And the tongue is a fire, a world of iniquity. So is the tongue among our members, that it defileth the whole body, and setteth on fire the course of nature, and is set on fire of hell. But the tongue can no man tame. It is an unruly evil, full of deadly poison." That's what God says of the tongue. It is a reflection of the very nature of man. And so when Jesus spit on this man's tongue, he is indicating, you are under the curse of God, and your tongue, spiritually speaking now, of course, in the third dimension, mankind is under the curse of God. It is evil. It is full of poison. It is in total rebellion against God, and you have been cursed by God. Your tongue is a representative of what you are, and because your tongue is under the curse, you are under the curse of God. Jesus, you see, in this twofold action of putting his fingers in this man's ears and touching his and spitting on his tongue, and remember, it is Christ who is God who is spitting on his tongue. It is God who is indicating, I have put you under this curse because of your sin. Man is cursed of God. And of course now we can see why Christ had to become a curse for us when he went to the cross. Because he was a curse for us, he was hung on the tree on the cross. Cursed is every man that is hung on a tree. He had to bear the wrath of God because he had become a curse in our place. In this passage verse 33, God is clearly teaching to us the fact that God has cursed us, has cursed mankind because of their rebellion against God, and therefore man will never come to God. God has closed our ears and closed our eyes and cursed our tongues so that we never will want to come to Him. The only way that we will come to Him is if there is found someone to pay for our sins. Only then can that curse be removed, and that is why we so desperately need a Savior. Praise God for such a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And I hope that you, too, are ready to cry out to Him as your Savior, that you, too, will recognize if you are still unsaved, that you are under the curse of God, and because you're under the curse of God, you are subject to eternal damnation. Well, now let's look at what follows. In verse 34, we read, He looked up to heaven. Now, why did He look up to heaven? There's a beautiful verse that relates to this. In John 3, Jesus indicates in verse 27, or actually it's the John the Baptist who says this, but it is a truth that comes from God Himself. A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven. You see, it is from God that every good and perfect gift comes from. Even the animals of the field and the birds of the air, they look to God to care for them, to provide them food. If God did not provide it, then it would not come. How wonderful it is that God is the one who does provide all that is necessary. We read, for example, in James chapter 1, verse 5, if any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God that giveth to all men liberally. God is the one who is the giver of everything. Well, now, so Jesus looked up to heaven. He is reminding us in the third dimension that we must look to God for the removal of this curse, because this is what is going to happen next, the removal of that curse. He looked up to heaven, and then he sighed. Now, that's an interesting word. He sighed. It's actually a word that means he groaned. It's the same word, for example, that's found in 2 Corinthians chapter 3. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 2 and verse 4. That's not the passage. I'm sorry. It's 2 Corinthians chapter 5. Verse 2 and 4. For in this we groan, earnestly desiring to be clothed upon with our house, which is from heaven. And then verse 4. For we that are in this tabernacle do groan, being burdened, not for that we would be unclothed, but clothed upon, that mortality might be swallowed up to life. The context here is of mankind who has been saved and who longs for the completion of our salvation. We groan because we still have to continue with our body that is cursed by sin, that is still subject to sin. And how we long that we might have that which is perfect. This is the groaning that is in view there. In Romans 8, verse 23, the same ideas presented we read of mankind, and not only the creation groans, but ourselves also. This is Romans 8:23. But ourselves also, which have the first fruits of the Spirit, even we ourselves groan within ourselves, waiting for the adoption, to wit, the redemption of our body. We groan. We sigh, we are in distress because we do not have our salvation completed as yet. Significantly, there is a word that's almost identical to the Greek word used here, and it's used in Romans 8, verse 26, where it speaks of the Holy Spirit. Likewise, the Spirit also helpeth our infirmities, for we know not what we should pray as we ought, but the Spirit itself maketh intercession for us with groanings, with sighings, you see, which cannot be uttered. God identifies altogether with us in the fact that our salvation is not yet complete, and He groans with us. He sighs with us. Oh, that our salvation might be complete. This is the word that is used here in verse 34. You see, Jesus has empathized with us. We are under the curse of God. We are estranged from God altogether. Well, then, is God over there someplace so far away that He could care nothing at all about us? Is He so distant, removed, that He cannot really understand our predicament? And when we read this verse, He sighed, we understand, no, that isn't it. He identifies Himself with us. Fact is, we read in Hebrews chapter 2 that he took on a human nature just as we have, so that, well, let me just read a couple of verses from Hebrews 2 because they speak so significantly to this. We read in verse 16, or first of all, that He became a partaker of our flesh and blood in verse 14, so that He might deliver us, who through the fear of the death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. In other words, He became like unto us in order to save us from the bondage of sin. And He took upon Himself the seed of Abraham so that He might make reconciliation for the sins of the people. And then we read in verse 18, "For in that He Himself hath suffered being tempted, He is able to succor," that is, to help, to be on the side of them that are tempted. Christ, or God, has identified altogether with us. In Hebrews chapter 4, we read in verse 15, "For we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted like as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore come boldly unto the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy." God is not aloof from the situation that has developed here, even though He takes full responsibility for bringing His curse upon this creation, so that we are blind and deaf and dumb to any ever wanting to turn to the gospel. And this all has resulted because we have rebelled against God. We've gone our own way. Nevertheless, God groans. He sighs that this must be the case. It is the same picture when we see Jesus weeping as He looks over Jerusalem, and as He declares about Jerusalem, "How oft I would have gathered you as a hen would gather his chicks, and yet ye would not." God is not aloof from the creation He has created, even though He has put His curse upon this creation because of man's sin. He groans with us. He sighs with us. And even when we pray, remember we looked at Romans chapter 8, verse 26. We burdened by our sin, not knowing what to say to God. God, the Holy Spirit, brings that prayer with groanings to God. He also groans. He empathizes with us. He becomes like He is one of us as He brings this prayer to God. Oh, the condescending love of God that He will so identify with us. Jesus takes this man apart from the multitude because He's going to save him, that is, in the spiritual dimension. He takes him out of the world, and He's going to show what his condition is, that God has put this curse upon him. He has closed his ears, and he spits on his tongue to indicate that He has cursed him in his whole being, because mankind is in rebellion against God. And yet at the same time, as he looks to heaven, because it's from heaven that help is going to come from, grace is going to come from heaven. And then he sighs, he groans, because he identifies with this man. He identifies with those of us who are being saved. He became sin for us. That is the height, and that is the highest expression of His love. He became sin for us on our behalf in order that He might bear the wrath of God for us. Oh, what great and wonderful love. Ah, you see, when we really begin to develop these phrases, we can begin to see the precious and wonderful nature of the gospel. Well, in our next study, we'll look at the next phrase. Why does Christ speak in this Chaldean word, Ephatha? Ephatha. Why did he not say in the Greek language or in the Hebrew language, be open? No, he had to choose this Chaldean word. We'll look at that, and then we'll see once what happens when Christ said, be open. We're going to see what happens when we become saved. Until then, may the Lord richly bless you.